So like Pastor Tom said, we're in the book of Timothy, and we're going to continue our Bible study there, and we are in chapter 6, and we'll go through verse 1 through 10. So if you'd like to stand as we read his word. Verse 1 says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, rivalry, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and dispute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and clothes, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through many sorrows." Let's pray. Lord, again, we ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be present here, Lord, to teach us tonight, Lord. May these truths be revealed to us, Father, for what they mean and how they can be used by us, Father, to live out a godly life, giving you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Okay, so we get to this section here in 1 Timothy, where it's going to be talking about this area of slaves and masters. So one of the things to keep in mind is when we read that word slave and we read master, a lot of times we think of the American context, right, of slavery. But really, what we have to do is think of it in a New Testament context, right? At this point in time, really, the way you can phrase it, slavery, right, or servanthood, was really a big part of the fabric in the New Testament culture. It was woven in through the society, right, in the Roman world and then the Palestinian world. So it was really an accepted form of social life, right? It was really an accepted form of an economic system. One of the things to keep in mind here, the apostles identified themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, right? Paul says that. Peter says that. They all call themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. James and Jude also. So you can say that there's this flavor of slavery in the New Testament that you can say really is in some ways it equates to a parallel for them to say that they make themselves spiritual slaves or bond servants to God, right? So one of the other things to keep in mind also is that really at no point in time did any of the apostles or the Lord himself attack this idea of slavery, right? Because it was a workable economic system. Yes, there were abuses, right? Some people abused it, but abuses of a system happen all over. That's really not what defines the system itself. So those are one of the things to keep in mind here. Okay, let's get back to the first verse here. But it says, let as many bondservants, right? So Paul called himself a slave, a bondservant. And he says, count their own masters worthy of all honor, right? So the servant is supposed to be good, be respectful, be hardworking to their masters. So that what? So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. It's a testimony. It's a witness in what they do. That phrase, as are under the yoke, that was an expression describing submissive service to another one's authority, right? So it's not necessarily in an abusive relationship. So these same principles really apply to the way, to an occupation that we use now today. We are supposed to work hard. We're supposed to honor our employers because we glorify God in that, right? When we're bad workers, bad employees, we're disrespectful, that brings shame upon the Lord's name. Colossians 3:22 gives us a sense of this. It says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of an inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So no matter who we work for, we really work for the Lord. And that should give, and we should give honor to the Lord in a good, hard day's work. The phrase, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. That's in regards to that people are always judging Christianity. If they know you're a Christian, they're going to judge your work ethic and then blame it on your Christianity, right? So it can be a good and a bad thing, right? So based on your conduct is how you can honor the Lord. That's what really Paul is saying here. So our Christian faith is our testimony, right? It's our sacred duty to work hard. In 2 Timothy 6, verse 2, and those having been believing masters, excuse me. So now we get to the area of one thing is to work for a secular master. Now you have a Christian master. So that can bring a lot of confusion because maybe that servant, that slave could be thinking, hey, this is a brother in Christ, right? Really, we're equals here. Why should he rule over me? Right? You can think of a slave thinking that or thinking, hey, he's going to take it easy on me, right? Because we go to the same church or something. But really, that attitude ignores the fact that God calls us all to different relationships where we are to be submissive, right? So even though we might be equals in Christ, we still have different roles in the workplace, right? So at home, for example, we have different roles at the church and at the workplace. So our equality in the Lord doesn't eliminate the order of authority, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. We should never expect special treatment from a believing boss, right? Instead, that should motivate us to work even harder because we can be a blessing to one another. So teach and exhort these things. So that little phrase is saying it's something that's going on. Right, so he wants to make sure that this is something that's being presented. He tackles it, exhort these things, encourage them in these things, because there are probably things like that going around. Now, in this next little section, verses 3-5, these are warnings against those who misuse God's word. Okay, It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. So anyone that teaches otherwise, anyone that teaches something differently than revelation, anything that teaches differently from what we already have through inspired scripture, and does not consent to wholesome words. Paul warns Timothy against these aggressive heretics who leave the word of God and they start to promote their own ideas. So, if there's false teachers, there's false teaching going on, that really, what's that make us think about? Right? Is that, how are we to tell who is teaching something that's not scripture? We ourselves need to be very well informed in God's word, right? Because that way we are able to recognize something that doesn't sound right from these false teachings. And it says, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. That might seem like, you know, like an unnecessary warning because you would think it'd stand out. But these guys, a lot of the false teachers, they're slippery, right? They're shiesty. They can get you caught off guard with their, you know, smooth words or fancy illustrations or whatever. But he's saying these guys are even willing to misuse the words of the Lord. Here it's going to give us some characteristics of these guys in the next section here. It says that they are proud, knowing nothing. Right? So the guys that misuse God's word, this is one of the characteristics, they're proud. Right? But it says that they know nothing. And that's like most proud people, really. They act very convincing, right, that they're experts in God's word, but they actually misuse it and don't know anything about it. All right? That's really what it says. It says absolutely nothing. They know nothing. Because really, apart from the Holy Spirit of God, they don't know the revelation of God. They might be able to take what they see and move it around and things like that, but they don't have the true insight that God is communicating through his Holy Spirit. They claim to know some, you know, they approach it with, well, they discovered something. They have a new truth, you know, a new insight. And really what they're doing is they profane the word. And they're really just showing their ignorance, and they don't know what the word of God is actually teaching. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments. These same guys that misuse God's word, sometimes they fuss over terminologies, right? They desire to be constantly debating over theory, right? Or they're so preoccupied in useless questions, right? In word battles. But really, they're unwilling to just humbly receive what's right there in plain sight, the truth of God's word. Another characteristic, it says, envy, strife, rivalry, evil suspicions. So really, that's the fruit that comes from disputes and arguments. So what their presence does in the church, in the body, brings about all this source of division and contentment. So they may appear to be experts of the Bible, but really what they're doing is damaging the church with all their nitpicking on different things that they supposedly discovered. One of the things that Paul is warning Timothy that he could probably expect from these guys, so it's their envy, their strife, right? So what are they going to be envious of? They might be envious of Timothy himself, his position. They could be jealous. Their inward discontentment with the joys maybe that Timothy himself or other people are they have because maybe they're more popular, they're more they have a more of a following, or they have the respect of the people, so they're envious and jealous. So what do? They create strife. They create it among the Christians. It's like one guy teaches one thing and another guy teaches another thing, and really they start becoming jealous of each other and they start battling it out. And really what that comes to, it leads to strife, it leads to insults and blasphemies. That promotes this rivalry that Timothy and his other church leaders need to be careful of. That is also the source of suspicions. They're always suspicious. They're always suspecting that the true leader of the church, the people that are teaching the truth, they're up to something. Even though they're the ones who have all the wrong motives, they're the ones who are complaining about what really is being said. So Timothy gets this warning because these guys are dangerous. And sometimes, like I said, it's not so obvious to know what these guys are thinking, right? They don't wear it on their foreheads that they're false teachers. So that's why it gives us characteristics of what to look for, right? The fruits that comes from these guys. Verse 5, it says, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and dispute of the truth. So it's endless, useless discourses. The word signifies that what they're doing is just they annoy each other with disputes. They rub against each other, against one another, and they have this constant friction. Constant irritation. These useless wranglings. So these guys have deviated from the truth. And it says in 2 Timothy 2:18, they have erred concerning the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7 also says, they are ever learning. They're always learning, but they never are able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They resist the truth because they are men of corrupt minds. They dispute the truth. They have a reprobate mind concerning the faith. All that goes together. Another thing that they think is, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? So they're motivated by desire of wealth and comfort. They want to misuse their position to gain these things. One of the things that Paul says here is, while not ignoring that there are blessings from following Christ, we must proclaim that we need to follow Christ because he's our Savior and we owe him everything. That glorifies him. So it's more important to glorify him than really to gain benefits. One of the things that's being said here too is that really Christians need to be more concerned with glorifying God than really what benefits them. Look at what he says. He says, from such withdraw yourself. Timothy is told straight up, do not associate with these guys. Why? Let's briefly review it. Stay away from people who teach contrary to Scripture. Stay away from those who deny the truth. Stay away from those who are not Christ-like or godly in conduct. Stay away from those who don't listen. They have arrogant attitudes. Those who are totally ignorant of spiritual reality and truth, and constantly theorizing about useless speculations which generate word battles leading to chaos, confusion, disorder, and disunity. Stay away from them. Don't listen to those who spin their arrogant teachings out of corrupt minds which have forsaken the truth and are headed really to an eternal judgment. So stay clear away from those guys who desire personal enrichment at the benefit of these people. Now we get to the last final section here, starting in verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. So godliness, right? That's to be godlike. Paul told Timothy that those who misuse God's word have wrong thinking about godliness and what it means. They think it's some kind of material gain. Knowing that this statement might be misunderstood or misused, he follows it up by saying, now godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's true that there is great gain from godliness when it's accompanied by contentment. Where there is true God-likeness, there's going to be contentment. Then there's real gain. Now, if all you want is to pursue money, you're never going to be content. True, genuine gain comes from true godliness, which is inseparably linked to contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Really, Paul knew this firsthand. In Philippians 4, verse 11 through 13, there it says, now, not that I speak in regards to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So it's true that material things within themselves, they're not the ones that are corrupt, right? And they don't have to corrupt people. Because Paul says that he could abound in material things, but he still had a right perspective. But too many times, it can be an excuse for materialism, for carnal lack of contentment. Again, godliness with contentment is great gain. Having godliness really brings this unbelievable, really hard to explain contentment, but it has to do with your mind being renewed, being transformed, and now you have a right, proper perspective. Romans 12:2 says that, to renew your minds. So when we live and we act without contentment, we're trying to fulfill a need in our lives. Most people try to fulfill this thing with material things, but they only realize that they're not going to do it. It's never going to be fulfilled because they need that spiritual relationship with the Lord who made us. So true godliness, true gain, really it's unrelated about how much you have. It's only related to how much you want. And if you are content with what God gives you, you're rich in that area. 1 Timothy 6, 7, and 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we carry nothing out, and have food and clothing. With these we shall be content. Okay, so what he's stating here is a truism. It's something that's obviously true. We brought nothing into the world, right? As a baby, when a baby's born, they only come with their birthday suit. That's it. And just as certain, we can carry nothing out. Okay, we were born without any pockets, any suitcases, and we leave the same way with nothing. Ecclesiastes 5:15 says, and as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. A heart of contentment begins with seeking that our material possessions are just resources that we've been entrusted by the Lord. Right? We're just managers. We don't get to keep any of the stuff we get to accumulate on the world. It all stays behind. And so a person that is constantly, loves possessions and things, he's going to be heartbroken because when he leaves, he doesn't keep none of it. Has to have a heart to be able to know that we're only managers of it. And do we, even if we do, we are good stewards and we get a chance to accumulate lots of things and do good with the resources we've been given, then it's going to be a blessing and a gift to pass it on to somebody else that'll do the same. Jesus told a parable that really troubled people in Matthew 6. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal." That's that true. Here's a truism. "For where your treasure is, there your heart is also." We don't get to carry anything with us, but we can send things ahead. Eternal blessings, eternal rewards through being wise with the resources we've been entrusted with. Then it says, having food and clothing. After an eternal perspective, the heart that is content must have a humble heart, a heart that can be content with simple things. You know, in our culture, we're like overstimulated with so many things that it's so easy to get bored with what we already have. It used to satisfy us, but not anymore. We got to have the newest, the more, the better, the more improved. And it really works against us being content. One of the things that it's telling us, it says having food and clothing. The same verb that is used here, is to use it in a really broad sense, is saying just having nourishment, having clothing, having shelter. It's the basic necessities of life. We can be satisfied with that. Now in verse 9, this talks about the foolishness of the greedy heart. It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." So those who desire to be rich, this is really a dangerous thing. It leads to a sinful entrapment. But they that want to be rich, this is something that they purpose, that something that they desire, they decide to be rich. And it entraps them. We want to have a good, godly perspective on riches, like the psalmist in Psalm 62:10. It says, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." So if your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Those who desire to be rich, it says, followed into a temptation and a snare. Their desire for riches, what it does to their heart is that it strays them away from an eternal riches. Really what they're doing is they're approaching life in a way that's making them fall into temptations. It's the snare is like something that they do over and over, that kind of situation. It's a snare. They're constantly in the process of falling into all kinds of sins that trap them. In verse 9, when it says, "And they also are falling into many foolish and harmful desires." You get involved into the love of money, and not only will you be trapped, but you're going to be controlled by this passion. You're going to be controlled by this desire. And he says, they're foolish, foolish, evil impulses, right? And they're really irrational. They blur a correct thinking. It's really a self fulfillment, and it's all they're seeking is more and more, and it becomes irrational. It says that it's kind of like illogical, like an animal, really, the way they conduct themselves. We have reference to that in 2 Peter. And so what happens is that they become victims of their own lust. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "You desire to have, and you cannot obtain, so you kill. You lust and you want. You can't get it, so you make war." In other words, it's violence. Their passions, really what they do is they cause this strife, this animosity. And since they can't get it, they're unrestrained in what they're trying to do to get out of their circumstances. So really what the final effect is, in verse 9, it says, "Which drown men in destruction and perdition." So these evil desires, these evil impulses, ultimately what they do is they drown them in judgment. It drags them down like a sunken ship. It submerses them. The picture is not of a partial destruction, but a total devastation. The word perdition, that word is used in Revelation 17:8, and it's used really of the destruction of the soul. It's a place where the false prophet and the beast are cast. So when you put these two things together, it's a total destruction of the body and the soul. It's total judgment. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, when Simon, not Peter, but the magician guy, Peter tells that guy, right, when he tries to buy the Holy Spirit, right, Peter tells him, "Your money perish with you." The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money can motivate all kinds of evil. Right? There's no sin on the face of the earth that can't be committed for the sake of money. Look at James chapter 5, verse 1. It's a comparative verse. It says, "Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." In other words, he's warning them about judgment. "Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are rusted. The rust of them shall be a witness against you, and you shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." So all that he's done is stored up for himself judgment. And then in verse 4, he accuses them of being unfair, giving unfair wages. And it says that it cries out the unfair employees that weren't paid correctly. It reaches the Lord's ears. And it says, "And you've lived in pleasure on the earth. You have nourished your heart as in the day of slaughter." In other words, it's like he's getting fatted up before the animal's killed. He's getting prepared for judgment. There's one other another thing that has to do with this love of money. The employer is so in love with money that he's willing to cheat his employees in order to keep more to himself. And that's why he's saying judgment is coming for you. The final danger of love for money, love for things, is illustrated in the last verse, verse 10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it says, "For which Some have strayed from the faith with their greediness. Okay, so some have strayed from the faith of their, from the faith in their greediness. So it sounds like there's people that have already done this. Some have already done this. They've already strayed from the faith. Now, it doesn't give us a specific name, but we could probably think of a few. One of the ones that comes to mind is Judas, right? Judas was right there with the Lord, with the disciples. And what did he do? He chose 30 pieces of silver over the Son of God. That sounds stupid when you say it out loud, right? But that was the point what he was talking about. They become foolish and irrational in what they're doing because of all this greediness that's going on in their heart. They have foolish impulses. They're willing to harm people. And then it says, they pierce themselves. So what it's saying here is really what it's kind of like they shish kebab themselves, right? It's really a graphic, really, you know, intense thing to think about. That's really what these guys are doing for themselves, right? Because one of the things that we see is that they cause strife and greed, and really they're messing up their conscience. And so they really, when they're pursuing money and they don't get that fulfilled, they have an unfulfilled heart because it's never going to satisfy. They're disillusioned. And that's one of the things that we did see also with Judas, right? He was unsatisfied. Even though he made the deal afterwards, he was all messed up. He even hung himself, right? That's the idea that they pierced themselves. So that's the fate of those who love money. They're never satisfied. We should live with the pursuit of God and not the pursuit of riches, of money, of things. Really, loving money is really, it's deadly because it ignores the true gain. To focus on, it corrupts us to think on temporal things. It obscures the simple things of life to be able to be content, right? What it does is it entraps us into these harmful lusts, and really it's building up a judgment for us. So obviously we're much better off loving the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how it really just teaches us so much about ourselves and about you and about the way the world is, Lord. The predicament, the situation we're in. It helps us to get really good wisdom and insight, Father, on how to not fall into these vain pursuits, these things that entrap us and don't allow us to live life to its fullest, Lord. Have an abundant life. Being able to be content, being able to serve you, being able to be like you and loving others and being good witnesses for you, Lord, in everywhere, in our home, at school, at work. Help us, Lord, not to love things that are temporal and that are of no heavenly value, Lord. Help us to, again, Lord, love you, love the things that you love people, that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.